The last time I taught was literally a couple days, I think, before New Year's Eve, and we were considering the end of chapter 4 in this book, 2 Corinthians, and we considered a really timely message from it, how to resolve to have an eternal perspective in the Christian life. We finished 2 Corinthians 4 and considered how much Paul suffered. And now he's a model saint of what it means to persevere in the faith. He faced trials. He faced attacks. He faced, from an earthly standpoint, setbacks. And he faced the constant threat of death. And yet he was able to see everything in the light of the eternal glory that God prepared for him. I'd like to review those last few verses of chapter 4. Some of the most glorious in Scripture. Chapter 4 ended this way. Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul had a perspective on life that drove him to not lose heart in the Christian life. And it's a perspective that we need to have if we don't want to lose heart. We need it settled in our mindsets that this life on earth, with all its joys and blessings and all its challenges and all its goals and all its attainments, all of it together, is but a brief mission on our way to our eternal home. Paul lived with that, and you and I are called to live with that mindset. This is part of what he described as the things unseen and are eternal. And this is really the perspective that you can only get if you have the Bible as your lens for all of life. The Scripture seems to assume we are people who are living out of place. We're called things like pilgrims who are just traveling. We're called sojourners. We're likened to the example of Israel in the Old Testament, not when they're in the promised land, but when they're traveling through the wilderness. And that's this world we live in. It is a wilderness we are passing through as he takes care of us and brings us home. Or to use another Old Testament metaphor, we are likened to Israel in exile. And we are spiritual exiles in this world, and this world is kind of like Babylon. We're not home. We're out of place people. C.S. Lewis gave this reminder. "Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home." If we are joined to Christ, then home must be where he resides forever. In Scripture, this will be the new earth, which we see at the end of the Scriptures in the last two chapters of Revelation, where God lowers the current heavenly dwelling to earth, to a redeemed earth. That destination with him forever is the only thing we could really, truly call our home. And here's a thought for you. It's actually our home right now. It's not just the place we are going to that we will call home, but Scripture assumes we are already citizens of this city. Even now, it's home because we have a very real and present union with Christ. We're united to him where he is. And he's united to us. And so he says he's preparing his own place for us. And nothing can be more appropriate for the Christian than to long for our eternal home where Christ is. And yet in longing for it, we recognize in Scripture there are redemptive stages that he has arranged in history and for us. We're not yet home. This world is not yet the new earth. There are redemptive stages leading to it being our eternal home. At present, what we call heaven is what theologians sometimes call the intermediate state. It's where our spirits go to be with the Lord in heaven, but it's not yet the redeemed earth. There is a future stage where this dwelling will be joined with a redeemed earth. That means this earth has a stage of redemption it awaits in order to receive heaven. It's not yet fit for heaven. And on the other side, heaven's inhabitants have a stage of redemption they await in anticipation of the earth. I don't know if you ever think about saints in heaven right now that way. You kind of think of it as being kind of a done deal. They're there. But even the saints in heaven in glory with Jesus right now are still waiting for the final stage of redemption, their resurrection. The resurrection will occur at the end of the age with the coming of Christ. And it's important that to understand what I've been describing, that redemption is in stages. That's something that might be foreign to some Christians. You just think of salvation as only in the past. And in a sense, it was. It was once for all accomplished by Christ at Calvary and in his resurrection. But that does not mean that God has not arranged its full manifestation in stages. There are aspects of your salvation that are already revealed, and other stages of that accomplished salvation that are yet to be revealed. We call this the already and not yet. And maybe without even thinking about it, you come across phrases in your Bible that speak of salvation this way. I'll give you a couple examples. For example, you come across verses such as 1 Peter 1:5, where Peter just sort of casually says, by God's power, we're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So salvation is still going to be completely revealed later. Or Romans 13:11, an exhortation to the church to wake up, and then Paul writes this, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Again, salvation looked on as a stage that is still being unfolded in God's plan. And when you see phrases like this, I hope that it fills you with wonder at the fullness that is our salvation in Christ. That from beginning to end, from the cross and all the way to the last stage in glory, he is unfolding his work of salvation and redemption for his saints. And today I'd like to focus on the final stage of redemption that is promised to us. And more than just consider it, as I was really studying this, I really was asking myself, do I long for this? Do I really long for the resurrection that is to come? Paul longed for it. We're going to see that in our text. He even says he groans for it. I want us to leave here groaning for the future resurrection. I venture to say that when we think of heaven and the joys of being there with Christ, we don't often think, at least centrally, of, oh, and the resurrection, that we're going to have a new body. But it's striking how many times you could read something over and over in your Bible and never have it jump out to you until someone points it out. Scripture, without apology, always seems to mention the resurrection as a great part of the joy that is to come. If you read the Gospels and the Epistles, if you're looking for it, it will jump off the page how often the authors, under inspiration, make a very big deal about attaining to the resurrection. It's all over the place. And it's for great reasons that I want to look at today. And my prayer that this would not just be an empty, mechanical look at the doctrine of the future resurrection, but that it would fan the flame of our longing for what He has prepared for us in our home with Christ. It's a crucial piece, and we don't want to miss out on it. And to start this, we really need to be clear on the doctrine of our union with Christ. And so here's how I'm going to lay this out. I'm going to lay out a basic understanding of what union with Christ means, like what has already happened, and that's going to help prepare us for what Paul is talking about in the not yet stage of that great work of union with Christ. I'll pretty much pick two passages to look at. There's a whole series that could be done on union with Christ. Maybe someday we could do one in an adult Bible study or something. Fascinating topic. Look through your New Testament sometime and notice how many times the two words are used: in Christ, or in Him, or with Christ. This is speaking of our union with Christ, and it's all over the place. It's a central doctrine, and it's one that I don't think we appreciate the way the Bible seems to bid us to. And it pretty much goes basically like this. When Jesus died on the cross, He didn't just merely die for your sins and bear your sins on the cross, but a union took place. You, in your old self, died with Christ. Your old sinful self died on that cross with Christ in union. And because you united to Him, when He rose again, that union in His resurrection caused you to now come alive in Christ. You became a new creation in Christ. Man or woman united to Christ is a risen new self. It's already happened to you. It's a present reality. The old you died, and the new you lives forever as surely as Jesus lives forever. And if I were to pick a passage to go to, there's many, but one of the most thorough ones is in Romans chapter 6. And so I'm just going to look at a couple verses from Romans 6 to see the way Paul logically connects this. It's one of the most profound explanations of union with Christ. It's worth its own big study. I'm going to look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says this about what has happened to us. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So that's union being spoken of. And then verse 6 continues, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That simply means that you are no longer who you once were, a sinner enslaved to sin. No, that person, that old self, died with Christ. And now you, as a Christian, are a new, regenerate, new self, no longer enslaved to the power of sin. But, and this is crucial to Paul's point later in Romans, even though you are a new self, you are still in this fallen body. Let me put it in a way that might sound weird. You're still in the old self's body. The body of sin is what verse 6 calls it. You are in a body of sin. This is the Christian's present situation. You are regenerate and spiritually risen because you're joined to the risen Christ, but you're in this fallen body of sin until the day you die. And Paul later calls it at the end of Romans 7 a body of death that he wants to be delivered from. So to keep that in mind, we're going to flesh this out. No pun intended with that. I'm going to touch on this theme some more, but I just wanted to have it in our minds, this reality. Now, I want to make sure I point out that what we're not saying is that the body is somehow this, we have this fatalistic view of sin in the Christian life. That when we sin in our sanctification, it's just like, well, that was my body again. Oh, that's, it's not me. Paul does not reason that way when he speaks of sin existing in the body. In fact, what we sometimes lose is that we're not just this spirit entrapped in a body, but the body is a part of us. And so it is a remnant of your old self, and you are culpable for sinning, but you're delivered from the power of sin. And I want to say this too. We don't have to have our mind wrapped completely around this. I don't know. I wrote down so many questions just over time when I thought about this. I don't know completely how the mind and the body overlap. I don't know completely how the new self intersects with the passions and sinful desires of the flesh of the old body. And this gives me comfort. I don't think Paul completely understood it either, because in Romans 7, where he lays out a theology of this indwelling sin in the members of his body, he says of his own experience, I don't understand my own actions. And he gives the famous doo-doo passage, I do what I do not want to do, and that which I want to do, I don't do. And so, I don't completely know how to explain this new self entrapped in the old self's body, but we do have categories Scripture gives us. In fact, Paul's lack of total understanding about it shows that he did understand certain things and couldn't put them together. And so let me give you three things we can affirm based on what is revealed. And these are the three things I want you to keep in mind by looking at union with Christ. One, the old self died. That's not on the table to question. It's said right here. The old self died with Christ because of our union with Him. A second thing we need to affirm without question is we are now a new creation. We are a new self, and it's actually who we are. The third thing we can affirm is that this new self is in the old self's body, a body of sin. That means that there will never be a time of sinless perfection in the Christian life. Until the day you die, there's going to be this battle with sin in your members. You're not, as some people put it, two selves competing for the throne of your heart. It might feel that way sometimes. You're not two new selves. You're not a bad self and new self trying to fight in conflict. Not totally, at least. It might feel like that, but I want to propose that the category Scripture gives us is that rather your identity primarily is a new creation, and you are battling the remnants of your old self, what the Scripture calls the flesh. And if you see over and over in the New Testament, this is another thing that might jump out at you that you never considered before. it's always spoken in terms of the body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he disciplines his body to bring it into subjection. Romans 8 says we are to kill the deeds of the body by the Spirit. But you yourself are a new creation. There's an old story of the church father Augustine, one of the church fathers in the patristic period. It's sort of a legendary story. It basically says that when he was walking on the streets after his conversion, an old mistress who he had once had an immoral relationship with tried calling out his name and said, "Augustine, it is I," to which he replied, "Yes, but it is no longer I." And the idea is, you are a new man, a new woman in Christ. And again, that story could be totally fictitious. I don't think it's in the writings of Augustine. It's one of those church tradition things that maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. But I like the point. You are a new person in Christ. And as for sin, whenever it is described, it is not in the form of an old self waging war against the new self, but it is described as the remnants of the old self indwelling your body, indwelling sin. You can see a more thorough treatment in Romans 7. And when I say that, I also want to make sure I clarify, I'm not just saying bodily sins, like sins that directly involve the body's involvement. I'm talking about all sinfulness is a part of this old shell of the old man. Impatience, lying, pride, gossip, all of these need to be put to death as sin in this fallen, unredeemed body. It's a body of sin, a mortal body. Maybe a way to attempt to think of it is that think about how your resurrection is in stages of redemption. You are risen with Christ in your spirit, and yet you're awaiting a final resurrection physically. In the same way, and from the negative standpoint, your old man died with Christ, but is still awaiting the complete death upon your real death. We don't have to have our minds wrapped around this completely, but it does have relevance for the way Paul views the resurrection. Sin is often said to be in your members, or sometimes it says in your instruments, or more commonly in the New Testament, your flesh. It's hard to think of yourself as a new creation, because it's not just like, you know, some sinful blemishes that are sort of obscuring the view. If you and I are honest, in our daily Christian experience, there's a lot of corruption there. There's a lot of indwelling sin still in this body. And the work of sanctification is slow. It is a work of God revealing over time your redemption, who you really are. And that's what sanctification is. You're becoming who you really are. But it doesn't mean there's not a lot of corruption still. In Romans 7, Paul himself says, evil lies always close at hand. But that being said, though you and I may not see our new redeemed self in completeness, we need to preach to ourselves that this is how God sees us in light of our union with Christ. This is part of the things unseen that we need to learn by faith to see. And Colossians 3 is the other passage I will briefly look at, and it hints at this hidden aspect. Colossians 3 describes our union with Christ this way. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I really love that last phrase. You have died, but your current life is hidden with Christ You don't see the fullness of your status with him positionally. But you are hidden with Christ. It's still to be manifested. And you and I are called by faith to set our minds to that place which is ours, alive with Christ, with him. Okay, very well. That's my brief overview of union with Christ. It's a very large study, and it's a deep one. I think this basic kind of breakdown will be helpful as we come back to 2 Corinthians 5 and see what Paul is longing for in a resurrection. We come to Paul's thought process about his longing to be raised with Christ. And I want us to see how it is linked to his union with Christ. We tend to think of life in our body on earth as a settled thing, and then heaven's going to be this great adjustment. What's interesting is that Scripture actually puts it the other way around. I mean, experientially, yes, it's going to be an adjustment, but theologically speaking, in Christ, our new selves are perfectly suited to be with him. They should be with him. And in a sense, they are with him. And our status is actually the thing that is settled. The adjustment is actually that we have to remain here after we've been redeemed. The adjustment is that having been regenerated and given life, we have to continue in this body of sin. If we're new and joined to Christ, we're suited to be with him. What's stopping us then? Why are we left in the flesh? Why are we left in these fallen, corrupted bodies where sin dwells? Why not just kill the old self's remnants completely? That's actually the real question. We're out of place people. There's a multifaceted answer to why God keeps us here in the flesh rather than taking us up to glory, to just glorify us in his presence. But one of the fundamental reasons, in short, is that he receives more glory by having redemption in stages. He receives more honor by progressively revealing our salvation through the process of sanctification. And another reason, sort of tacked on to that, is that our union with Christ unites us to his work in the world. And so there's still a work he is doing in gathering his people. And Paul will argue later in this chapter, we actually are his ministers of reconciliation, as though God is even making his appeal through us. So this union with Christ is huge. But for now, it keeps us here. So in other words, God's got a lot he's doing right now before he unfolds the final stage. In the meantime, before he does, he's doing a work in a world still fallen. And he's doing that work through blood-bought saints who are still experiencing that fallen world and are in themselves in fallen bodies. And thus Paul, as well as every saint in the experience of the Christian life, must live with a longing for the end. And this is where it requires faith and not sight. He calls it a groan. So I'm going to go through these verses, and I'm going to be honest with you that I don't have an outline for you. I looked at commentators' outlines, I looked at other people's outlines, I even tried to make one. It seemed so unnatural and forced, I decided I'm just going to let the Spirit take whatever we draw out from this and impress it upon you. I would like to get out of the way of what the Lord would like to do with his word today. And so the verses are pretty much one thought, and so I want us just to kind of follow different points as we go through it. I'll start by reading the first few verses, and then we'll unpack it because there's some metaphorical language. Look at verses 1 through 3. We'll take them all together. Paul says this, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. So obviously there's some interpretive work to be done here, because he's just used a lot of metaphor and even some mixed metaphor, like putting on buildings. So I want to kind of break this down. I think the best way to understand this is to look at what he was just saying in chapter 4, and it'll help us see that he's referring to the resurrection. Recall what Paul said in 4, verse 11. That he's always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And then in verse 14, having talked about his death that he's always given over to, he says this phrase is his hope. He who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So Paul has the resurrection in mind, even if he should become a martyr, which was a very real possibility constantly for Paul. And that's very important to seeing the flow of our text. Paul is facing death. He's saying, I may be killed, but union with Jesus means I'm going to be raised with him in the end. And death doesn't move him from his spiritual and eternal outlook on this world, which is why he says in verse 16, what we saw last time, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That wasting away is another way of saying our body is dying. And he goes on to say that there's an eternal weight of glory prepared for him. We saw that last time. We broke it apart and showed that the affliction itself was aiding in preparing this weight of glory. But for now, I just want us to keep in mind, Paul has his death and resurrection in mind up to this point. We know he had heavenly glory in mind with all that it encompassed, but it's important to note that he's also focusing on the outer self that is wasting away, his body dying. And so when we come to chapter 5, he's continuing a thought process about his body dying. He's referring it this time metaphorically as a tent that is being destroyed. This is about Paul's confidence in the face of possible death, which he ties to his future resurrection. And the idea he's putting forth here is that this fallen body is temporary for him, just as a tent is temporary. You set it up, and then you tear it down. And he's awaiting a sturdy, strong, permanent building, which is his resurrected body. The tent represents his current fallen body housing his soul, and the building speaks to the resurrected body. Sometimes these verses get isolated to mean something more like, you know, if your home on this earth is destroyed, don't worry, you have a home in heaven. And that is true. I don't think this excludes that. That is very true. There's a lot more to heaven than the resurrection. It's true eschatologically that your living situation is going to be destroyed someday. But I don't think it precisely fits what he's talking about here. He's referring to his body that is constantly given over to death, and soon in a few verses he'll talk about what is mortal being swallowed up by life. So I think he's talking about his body. And if you need even more reasons, there's other places in the New Testament where a tent is used for someone's body. Jesus himself by John is said to have tabernacled among us, like a tent. And Peter even uses it in 2 Peter 1 when he sees his approaching death coming, and he says, a time is coming shortly where he has to put off his earthly tent. So it seemed to have been a common picture for the body. And Paul is saying in verse 1, his body's going to die. He doesn't know when, but he knows it's going to die, and he's not worried about it. Because he sees something permanent, he sees something that will be given to him, and he uses this phrase, not made with hands. which has the idea of not of this creation, something prepared by God, which also corresponds to the eternal weight of glory in the previous chapter. He longs in verse 2 to put on his heavenly dwelling, or you might say his eternal body. And he says something that also kind of hints at he's talking about a body. He says in verse 3 that by putting it on, he won't be found naked. What does he mean by this? I think what Paul is saying here is he's using a mixed metaphor, first of all. He's saying that we're putting on, like clothing, this lasting building that we will live in. And I think that confirms further that he's speaking of the resurrection. But I think the point that he's making is that even when he departs from his body and is with the Lord in the intermediate state, he's not content with just staying a disembodied spirit. I think that's what naked is corresponding to. A spirit without a body. He's saying that's not the final hope, that we're just going to go and be with the Lord and be like the angels in that way. Paul knows we're going to be disembodied for a short time after death, short in terms of the stage of human history compared to eternity. But he's longing for something in God's timetable beyond that, a final redemptive stage that will be his and every saint's final hope, the resurrection. He longs for it, and he groans for it. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but why long for that? Isn't it kind of good enough? We're going to be in heaven, and I mean, the angels are spirits. They do it. Wouldn't it be great just to have God, our sins are forgiven, and we're there? I'm going to get into that a little bit more here. Paul's not content with that. Paul says our hope is not that we will be naked, not that we're a disembodied spirit, but we're going to put on a resurrection. And he elaborates on it in verse 4, this groaning that he has. For while we are still in this tent, that is his body, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now we have another word he's using. He's not just groaning, but he sees his present circumstances having a burden. So we need to break down why this is such a longing in Paul. Again, why does he feel burdened in this current mortal body? And why does he not merely just want a release? He wants to have more of a body, so to speak, than what he has. I mean, what difference does it make whether you're a disembodied spirit for eternity or whether you have a resurrected one? Why is Paul looking beyond the intermediate state? Before we break that down, that good question, I want to give a couple qualifiers just because I want to make sure we're not misunderstanding Paul's longing. I don't want you to misunderstand Paul's groaning for deliverance from his body. So what is it not saying? For one thing, we need to be clear that it is a resurrection he's longing for. It's a resurrection he's longing for and not mere escape from the body. He's not saying the body is evil and the spirit is good and salvation is just this release from this carcass we'll leave behind and we'll be free with the eternal spirit. That's more in line with a lot of religions and philosophies of pagans. But Christianity has always utterly refuted this. And it was a heresy in the church through people who took that doctrine of the body of sin and tried to use it for all kinds of ways to say that we need to just escape this body, leave it behind, trash it, and just be free. That's not Christianity. And so Paul's whole point here is that he's longing for a body. In fact, it's not even just the despising of his current body. He wants it to be more of a body. He says, we want to be further clothed. It's an interesting language to use here. He's not saying unclothed and get a new set of clothes. He's saying further clothed. So he's not despising his body as evil in itself. One other qualifier, so we don't misunderstand Paul. we need to be clear that Paul's longing for a future body doesn't mean that his current fallen body is outside of his union with Christ. This is important. Our bodies, though corrupt and mortal, and there's indwelling sin, are still part of us as our identity as humans. And they, too, are joined to Christ. Again, we think wrongly if we think this body just needs to be thrown away so I can just enjoy my spirit's union with Christ in another body. No. You are in completion joined to Christ, and your body is a part of you. And thus, our bodies are also part of our present union with Christ. There are several passages that go into this. I won't get deep into it, but 1 Corinthians 6 is a big one. Paul literally says that our bodies are members of Christ. And he exhorts the Corinthians, don't unite yourselves to a prostitute and sin against your body. Your current body matters and is a part of this union with Christ. And he even says it is the temple of the Holy Spirit and bought with a price. Just as your old self was nailed to the cross in union, this old self of a body will have it swallowed up in life in the resurrection. We'll get into that in just a second. So he's not saying this body is worthless in itself. I hope that helped clarify a couple things, just to not misunderstand Paul, because heresies can arise when you misunderstand some of these things. It's not so much a new body that Paul wants, but more properly, it's a resurrected body. The redemption of his fallen body. And back to our passage in verse 4, we see that the hope is not to be unclothed, but again, further clothed. He just wants his body to be redeemed. To be redeemed to what it was meant to be. He says this helpful phrase, that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. It's a little later. This further confirms that he has his body and resurrection in mind. So, now back to the present question from earlier. Why does Paul groan for a risen body? Why is Paul groaning for a body? We sort of answered that a little bit in the qualifiers, that our body is a part of us. It's not separate from us. God made us as the blueprint in Eden as having a body. So why? Why does Paul long for it? Here's the big all-encompassing answer. Once again, Christ's work brings a full redemption. Paul knows that Christ's work brings a full redemption, and anything less than a redeemed body would not be a complete union with Christ. And having established that our bodies are indeed an essential part of our created identity, it follows that our bodies must be restored with us. Because, in a sense, they are us. And this comes back to the understanding of union. And I have in mind a union we had before our union with Christ. I'm not going to get into this passage. Another one you could just look at in your spare time. Right before Romans 6 comes Romans chapter 5. And Paul is also dealing with union in that passage. But before there was union to Christ, we had a union with Adam. Our union with Adam is the contrast to union with Christ. Again, worth a deep study in your own time. I'll give you the gist of it. In short, we were all united to Adam, and when we were united to Adam, we were united to all that came with Adam. Just think about that. We were united to the image-bearing properties of Adam. We were united to the sin of Adam, as though we sinned in Adam. Scripture describes it that way. And we were united in all the effects that came upon Adam, enslaved to sin and death. And Paul makes a contrast that when Jesus came, he came as the second Adam. Not merely as a spirit, he came in the incarnation as man, very man. And by grace, we become united to Jesus and all that comes with Jesus. So before we were united to Adam and all that came with Adam, then we become united to Jesus and all that comes with Jesus. We're united to his life. We're united to his death. We're united to his burial, to his resurrection. And we can even go further and further. We're united to his heavenly status. We're co-heirs with Christ. We're united to his sonship as he is our elder brother. We're united to someday reigning with him. We should do a study on the union with Christ sometime. It would be incomplete if our union with Christ, our second Adam, didn't also include the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of what fell in Adam. And to share in the power of his resurrection. Jesus really did come to save all that was lost. I like that line in Joy to the World. Kind of unfortunate that it's not a year-round song. Just a great song. I love that one line. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. As it is right now, our bodies are in this unredeemed, unfinished state in the stages of redemption. And it's not just our bodies, but actually all of creation is also groaning for this final freedom from its corruption. And Paul gets into this in Romans 8, verses 22 and 23. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The redemption of our bodies. Again, this is another not yet. It's future. We await for it. We can't have salvation without it. And Paul, with creation, is groaning for this great consummation of the age. Or as he phrases it in our text, he groans with the aim that the mortal may be swallowed up by life. I think that phrase is the same meaning as what he said in Romans 8, that the redemption of our bodies, what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And we ought to groan for this if we're groaning for going home. This is a profound thought that Jesus gives us a full redemption, and there will be so many facets to the great salvation he accomplished in that act he did on Calvary and his resurrection over the grave. So I want to ask us, do we groan for this? Do we long for it like Paul? Maybe it's still too generic, and so what I think can be helpful, and this I hope hits more home at a personal, applicational level, maybe we can think about specific considerations for what this redemption of our body will bring. I made a little list of just a few, and I suspect that some of these will already be things you're groaning for in your life. What are we specifically groaning for as believers in these unredeemed bodies? Well, for one thing, to start, we should start most basically, our bodies will be redeemed to no longer die. We're groaning to be redeemed from death. That's a central feature, of course. That we're no longer going to be a mortal body. It might be basic, but it's also some of the most profound. What's the most profound point? We're all, to some extent or another, faced with the grim reality of death in this world. And I want to remind us that as Paul is writing this, he's not just writing it as an armchair theologian in some ivory tower. Paul knows death is close. And Paul's heart is heavy as he's writing this. And Paul knows he's going to be redeemed from death. And we all, if we're groaning, can think of this reality. We face real fears and anxieties in our own approaching death. After all, even the most confident Christians can feel that. It's described in Scripture as being an enemy. An enemy is not a light thing. Death is an enemy. I think this also can touch us because we've all, at some point or another, have felt the grief of losing other believers who die before us. And these are regular groanings in the Christian life. But there is comfort in these groanings if we remember our bodies are united to Christ. Here's a profound thought that goes with that. Whether it is a groaning for our death or for another believer who has passed before us, our bodies remain united to Christ in their graves, even as we are separated from them to be with the Lord. Like, he's united to us in our body still on earth and united to us in his presence, and he's going to join them someday. I know this brings questions also about the body's decomposition, and some Christians have turned into ashes. Others have been torn apart and so on. What does a resurrection look like? I don't have to know. I know that God is keeping track of that. I also know that God is able to keep track of the matter that is in our body. I don't know that this is how he's going to do it. But we're dealing with the God who made a woman out of a rib. And so if he just needs a piece of it or something, I don't know. 1 Corinthians 15 gives a more thorough explanation about the perishable putting on the imperishable, and even uses a metaphor of it being our bodies right now being like a kernel, like a seed. I don't know. But I do know this. Your bodies are not forgotten by the Lord, and your bodies are still, even after death, united to the Lord. And we have a couple proof texts for this. 1 Corinthians 15:18 refers to those who die as those who have fallen asleep in Christ. There's that phrase, in Christ. Now, he can't be talking about their souls, which are with the Lord. Fallen asleep is a metaphor for the body that looks like it is sleeping. But your body is in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul uses a similar phrase. He says, the dead in Christ will rise. The dead in Christ. It's all that to say, our bodies will be redeemed from death. And those who pass before us, who are in Christ, Christ is united to them still. I'll give another feature of our body's redemption that we can groan for and find comfort. I think this will hit home as well. Not only just death, but you're going to be redeemed from the curse's effects. That was also part of all that came with Adam, and Christ came to redeem us from the full brunt of the curse. Is this not something that we often groan about in the Christian life? In addition to freedom from death, our bodies will not be subject to the afflictions and the sufferings of this present age. Now, we're called to endure our trials and to have joy in the Lord in them. But we should not feel the least bit guilty for the grief that trials bring. Paul says later in the same epistle, we're sorrowful yet always rejoicing. You shouldn't feel guilty for longing for deliverance from your sufferings. Paul uses the word burden in this text for his current state. It's the same word he used in chapter 1, describing an intense trial he faced. Paul longed to be free from suffering. I think there's no question. Paul went through a lot of suffering, and he was looking forward, as part of the package, a final deliverance and relief from the effects of the curse. And this is something that I think God has designed in our trials to make us look even more forward to being home, and more specifically, to have a risen body. I think we too can long for home when we have our redeemed future bodies free of pain and free of weariness and free of sickness and free of disorders and every other defect of the fall. You know, Jesus could have displayed his power in many ways during his earthly ministry to prove he was the Son of God, but he chose acts of mercy in showing curse reversal, because he's ultimately going to do that for every last saint. Jesus will deliver us. How about another feature of our body's redemption? Those two are solid. I'd be happy with those two. But there's another one that I think should hit home even more than those. Number three, there will be a redemption from indwelling sin. I mentioned earlier this important point that we're not described in Scripture as having a remaining sinful self inside of us, but that we are rather alive in Christ in our mortal bodies, and sin is dwelling in our mortal bodies. And I think this is the glory of the latter part of the phrase in verse 4, that mortal, what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. The old self's body will be resurrected to become the new self's body. And every last remnant of that dead old self of sin will be replaced by total inward spiritual life in union with Christ, the completion of our sanctification. And this is why in the meantime, we groan, because it's not yet there, and it's not even close. In Romans 7, Paul gives a groan. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But deliverance is coming. And in the meantime, he hasn't left us powerless, but he's given us his Spirit. And we're not to live a passive Christian life in our sanctification. With the Spirit, we're called to put to death the deeds of the body. And sanctification is a progressive work, revealing what will finally be accomplished in full redemption in the resurrection. And this is where verse 5 shines all the more glorious as we groan. Verse 5 says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit," the Spirit, "as a guarantee." Now, the Holy Spirit is our down payment for the full transaction that will take place someday. God would not give his Holy Spirit to unredeemed bodies that were not going to reveal their full purchase from Christ. And so we have hope of a final deliverance, that there will no longer be battle with sin. I'll close with one more consideration for us to consider as we long to be risen, and it's not a feature, but the whole point. All of these were more in the negative. We're going to be redeemed from death, from the curse's effect, from indwelling sin, and I have it there already on the screen for you. We're going to be redeemed for eternal life with Christ. You being raised will mean greater, more personal fellowship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a longing to be risen, it's a longing to be risen with Christ, which is what he said in chapter 4. Remember, we're going to be raised with the Lord Jesus and all his saints. Yes, you're going to be redeemed to no longer die, to no longer experience the effects of the curse, to no longer sin, but all of these have a penultimate purpose, which is that you will have deeper, restored fellowship to the one you were meant to walk with in Eden, the one you were meant to fellowship with in the cool of the day. On the new earth, your risen bodies will be like his risen body, and we will know him in a more personal way than we ever could have before. our union with Christ will be consummated in its fullness. There will be a deeper connection than if we were just merely spirits with Him. And you don't have to wonder totally what that would be like. You could think from your own experience, because you are humans in bodies, and how relationships are enriched when we're with those who are also human. We enjoy not merely talking with other humans, we like to walk with other humans, go on a hike with other humans, eating meals with other humans, embracing other humans. And we get glimpses of a lot of these when Jesus rose and appeared to His disciples. He's walking with them. He even eats with them. And I think those are put there for a good purpose. We too will enjoy an eternity on a new earth with the physical God-man relating to us in a way we would have never dreamed of if it didn't have the resurrection. And this should be the longing above all others, as we hope for the resurrection, that we'll be raised forever to know and be at home with the precious lover of our souls, the risen Christ. And there's more to say about that future fellowship when we're at home with Him, and I'm actually going to continue that in the next verses in next week's sermon, when we'll talk about going home to Jesus. For now, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that we would have our hope stirred within us. We are so overcome by what we can only see and experience in this life. But we do trust, Lord, that this union with Christ is very real. That, Lord, the battle is already won, and that You will fully manifest that victory. Lord, we pray that You would help us to persevere. And as we groan and desire to be with Christ, that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit, this guarantee of where we're meant to be. Lord, I pray that You would bless the rest of our time today. Help us to long to be raised with Christ and to be home with Him forever. And we pray this in His name. Amen.